For the Advent series season, we did a series out of the Gospel of Luke, and we came up on Christmas Eve, finishing up with the birth of Jesus. And I thought it'd be interesting to finish up that birth narrative. Birth narrative deals with the birth of John the Baptist, and also the birth of Jesus. And Luke uses a way of communication called interchange. He talks about John the Baptist first, then Jesus. Now the angel spoke to those two, and then he talks about the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus. And then we have the end of it, what happens after Jesus is born. And that's what we're going to look at today, just the response to the birth of Jesus and some of the significant things that were said and that transpired in the city of Jerusalem. So let me bow for a word of prayer as we look into God's word. Well, Lord, we give you thanks for the word of God. We thank you for the power of the Word that's able to encourage us, to strengthen us, to build us up. And as we come this morning, Lord, we're letting your Spirit do that kind of work for us. We invite your Spirit to speak to each of our hearts, for each of our minds, that there's a renewal that can take place. There's a transformation that can occur. There's some instruction for us to have. There's some work for you to do. We find ourselves submitting to your Spirit and to your Word to accomplish those things. So now, Lord, as we work into your Word, let your Spirit be free to work among each of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Steve Stamkos was the center for the Canadian hockey team back in 2013 and 14. The Olympics were coming up in 2014, and on November of 2013, he broke his tibia on his leg. And the tibia is the bone, the shin bone, the one that goes from your knee down to your ankle. And they started doing a lot of therapy on him, and they put a metal rod in, titanium rod in there to make sure it would heal quicker. They're trying to get him ready to play for the Olympics. They did some extra physical therapy for him to try and speed things up. And all of a sudden it rolled around, even though Sochi Olympics are ready to start in February. Beginning of February, he realized he was not going to be able to play. With that, here's what he said at that time. He said, I'm very disappointed. And I just believe we did everything possible in order to have my injured leg ready in time for the Olympics. But I realize you can't force healing. You realize there's a lot of things you can't speed up. You can't speed up Christmas. Can't speed up the New Year's. You can't speed up traffic jams in Chicago. You can't speed up graduation. You can't speed up weddings. You can't speed up so many things that you cannot speed up. You'd like them to happen faster, and you can't speed them up, so you just have to wait. It's interesting. You can't speed up God either, can you? Somehow you just have to wait. And it's hard to wait. It's interesting, we come to our passage this morning. It's about those who have been waiting. And as they've been waiting, it's also, how do they wait? There's somehow some key ingredients, there's some way we wait that allows us to know what God wants to do, but not yet. There's some patterns in our life that can help us process that we can wait until God's ready to accomplish something. What we read is about this. You have your Bibles there, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. Jesus has been born, and we read this. At the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And that was the practice of the Jewish people. Name was given to the child, the boy in particular, when he was circumcised, 8 days after he was born. And Mary and Joseph gave him the name Jesus, just like the angel said. But Luke continues on what happened next. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So a couple things are going to happen now. It says there's a purification. What it identified is for a woman who gave birth, that there was a time that she was unclean, and after 33 days she was to come and make sacrifice in order for her purification to be holy and worshiping God again. So Mary's time has come forward 33 days later. They're also coming to bring their son before the Lord to present him as the firstborn to God. So as we read here again, they came for the purification according to the law of Moses. They brought him up to Jerusalem. They were in Bethlehem, about 6 miles away, to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so the purification, the presentation, and now comes the sacrifice. And offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now that's inserted there, but it gives us some insight into Mary and Joseph as well. Because the sacrifice they made is not the lambs. Pastor John preached about those lambs last on Christmas Eve, when he talked about the lambs that the shepherd watched. But they couldn't afford a lamb. They had to do turtle doves or pigeons. Small birds is all they could afford because apparently they were poor and not wealthy. They come to do all this at the temple. But while they're at the temple, all of a sudden there comes an individual who's been waiting for this day. And it's Simeon. And here's what we read in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So now we have this man, Simeon, who's been waiting in Jerusalem for years, what he calls the consolation of Israel. That word consolation is one to bring encouragement, to bring comfort, to somehow assist them in the life that they're living. What was the situation at the time? The Roman Empire was overseeing Israel. It was putting their hand and their foot on the throats of the nation and holding them in check. And year after year, they were just waiting for God to deliver them, to comfort them from this power of Rome. By what? By bringing the Messiah who's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Simeon's been waiting for this one event, the consolation of Israel, for him to see Messiah. Now, how does he wait? It tells us here what he does. It first of all identifies that he's been devout. That means he's been obedient to the Word of God. He's been faithful to God in all that he's asked him to do. Just that faithful worship, that ongoing everyday practice of following Yahweh. Nothing super special. Nothing outstanding that we think, just the regular routines of following Yahweh. But it says a second thing about him. He was not only devout, he was also righteous. And there was an obedience he had in his life that when people looked at him, it's like, well, here's a man who obeys the word of God, who follows Yahweh and all that he says, and he's faithful in his walk with Yahweh. And then a third thing it identifies, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, we know from the Old Testament the Holy Spirit usually came upon prophets. But it identifies as an unusual relationship. God, the Holy Spirit, came upon Simeon at this time. And we see this working of God in his life as he's waiting. What takes place? It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, that Christ, that's the word Messiah. Somehow the Holy Spirit told him, listen, Simeon, you're going to live your life, and you will live until the day that you see the Messiah. When you see the Messiah, you will know the end of your days is near. But I promise you, you will see Messiah. And he's been waiting. How? Being devout, being righteous, letting the Holy Spirit work in his life, waiting for the promise of God of Messiah to come. And here's what we read. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now here's where he realizes all that has happened. God's promised him he would see the consolation of Israel. He would see the comfort for the nation of Israel. He would live to the day where he could actually see the Messiah. And he holds the child in his arms. And here's what he says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. That is, you're going to let me die. You're going to let me go in peace to be with you. Why? Because I'm holding the Messiah in my arms. He continues. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared for the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And as he says that, he's all of a sudden holding this child. But he makes this huge prophetic statement of what this means. This child is not just for Israel. They all understood the Messiah was for Israel. But take note what he also says. A light for the Gentiles. Now sometimes I'm not sure we really appreciate that statement. But I imagine in this room here that most of us are Gentiles. And because of this event, we get included in that promise to the nation of Israel. For Israel, the promise was to them, oh, they were God's chosen people. But the Old Testament promise, listen, when Messiah comes, it's not just for Israel. God's opening it up for all Gentiles, and that's the rest of the world. And he holds this child, makes this prophetic statement. Here he is, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. For the nation of Israel, but also a light to all the Gentiles. He's waiting. He has his consolation. He sees what God's promised him. And as he waits, he knows how to wait, being devout, being righteous, letting the Holy Spirit work upon him. We'll drop down now to verse 36, because someone else is at the temple at this time. It says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow, and she was now 84. So now you have Anna, just like Simeon, in the temple. She's been in the temple waiting, and she's now 84, apparently been waiting 77 years as a widow for something to happen. And just like Simeon, she's been waiting and waiting and waiting. As she waits, she tells us what transpires for her as well. She did not part from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks and to speak to him and to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She used a different word here. Redemption is to liberate. Her anticipation that this Messiah, this little child, will redeem, that is, deliver the nation of Israel, liberate them from the power of Rome, but to realize this Messiah is going to be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it also tells us how she waits. She doesn't just wait, but there's a pattern in her life as well. Notice how it describes her waiting. It describes her as one who is serving in the temple. So somehow there was service going on her part. It says that she was praying. It says that she was fasting. So you have this woman waiting for the Messiah to come. And then she just starts talking about the Messiah. And then we find she's also giving thanks about the Messiah. And there's activity that takes place when we wait, when we're waiting for the Lord to work. It's all idea when you know there's a promise of God out here for you, but somehow you know you have to wait. How do I live until he fulfills the promise? It gets hard at times. It gets long. It gets tiring. But we find in these two people that somehow there's a life to live of how we live in a right way as we wait for the Lord. Oh, we know how not to wait. We know how to get impatient. We know how to get frustrated. We know how to get angry. We even know how to curse and swear when we don't like things. We understand how not to wait. But somehow the scriptures are saying when God makes a promise, we have to learn how to wait for the promise that he made that will be true. And we find Anna here waiting 77 years, fasting, praying, serving, being faithful in all that God's asked her to do, in order that she can find the redemption for Israel. So we have the waiting of Simeon, we have the waiting of Anna, but there's a third person who's waiting here too, and that's Jesus. Here's what we read that happens next. Verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their home of Nazareth, about 65 miles away. So they were in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. They were there and all that took place. He was circumcised. They've now been in Jerusalem. Now they finally pack up all their bags, move everything, and move all the way back home to Nazareth, 65 miles away. Keep in mind, this was not an hour's drive in their car. This was a nice hike as a family with a newborn. You know how newborns go? You know how much they love to travel? And all the fun it would be. They have diapers and all those things. They're traveling now to get there. When they arrive, here's what we learn that takes place. And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor or the grace of God was upon him. So now we learn that how he does life, but we also have to look back to see what Jesus is waiting for. That's where we're going to go back to verses 34. Verse 34, when we read this. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many of Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." He gives them a prophecy that is not one encouraging. He says the ministry of Jesus Christ is going to be such that we're going to find there's Israelites who rise up, there's also those who fall. If this may speak of their salvation, where some may come to know him as the Messiah, the identification of eternal life, and those who fall, to who do not trust in Yahweh or in Jesus Christ, and the loss of the life with eternal hell. If it deals with the idea that all of a sudden they're going to come to Christ and he's going to cause conflict within families and the nation. It says there's going to be opposition that takes place. That somehow as Christ comes into this world, he is waiting for the day that he will bring salvation to the nation of Israel at the cross. But as he waits, there's things that he is doing too. That wait of Christ is going to be so painful that even says to Mary, it'll be like a sword will pierce through your own soul. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, having given birth to this child who's the Messiah, is now hearing a prophecy that her son is going to grow up, and as he gets older, is going to cause opposition to the nation of Israel. There'll be some for him, some against him. That opposition will be so great that at some point something's going to happen in his life that's going to pierce her heart like a sword and cause her great loss and great sorrow that's going to take place. And she's going to wait. She's going to wait until that happens. And while all this is going to take place, it looks forward for Jesus to one huge event that has to happen. His death on the cross. And Jesus is going to wait till his death on the cross. And how does he wait? What does he do, knowing that's his destiny to happen? We're told what he does. Four things that Jesus does. It says first that he grew. There's growth that takes place, and that's not just physical growth. There's a spiritual growth that takes place in the life of Jesus. This is the way that he's learning and growing. He is a child to become a man. And there's that physical growth that takes place, but there's also spiritual growth that's taking place in his life. It says a second thing about him. It says that he's also going to become strong. And that strength comes about physically again, but there's also spiritual strength. Do you recall one of the first things that happens when all of a sudden his ministry is announced? He shows up and John the Baptist baptizes him. As soon as he's baptized, he comes out of the water and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in Luke chapter 4, the very next event is the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And when we start talking about being strong, it's not just physical strength we need. It's spiritual strength that we need. Why? In this fallen world, we face sin. We face temptation. We face the evil one. And we need strength for that. And Jesus Christ was no different. He is becoming strong in that spiritual dynamic of what he had to deal with in the world that he lived. It says a third thing about him, that he was filled with wisdom. And all of a sudden, wisdom of what that is. Wisdom is that skill. It's a skill that you learn that allows you to make the right decision in difficult circumstances. We're always making hard decisions we have to make. We're trying to make sure we make the right choice within every circumstance. But you want it to be right. What I mean by right, it's not right or wrong. It's righteous. There's a godly way of responding to things. The whole book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And how are we wise in the life that we live? And Jesus grew in wisdom. And the final thing was, and the grace of God was upon him. That grace is this important quality of the gospel that we need to understand. Every other religion in the world deals with one thing, works. The one thing that sets the gospel apart from anything else in the world is grace. That somehow God gives grace. He gives grace to us. We know the John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. The whole idea that's grace that God did. That somehow us as sinful beings can be forgiven by God as pure grace. And Jesus Christ comes and all of a sudden lives his life, and the life of grace is upon him. You see grace everywhere he goes of what he extends. So what we're finding here is when God's at work, we need to wait. And if we need to wait, then we also need to understand how we wait. And I think it plays out for us to start thinking about that we are waiting too. But what are we waiting for? Just like they were waiting for that first coming of Christ, we are waiting for the return of Christ. Aren't there days you wake up and you find yourself anticipating, I just wish Christ would come today. Just your exhaustion with the world, tiredness of the sin, dealing with health, all these issues of life. You just, won't you come today, Lord Jesus? And we are waiting for the return. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples finishing up their ministry with Jesus. And their one question to him before he ascends is, are you now setting up your kingdom? And Jesus is like, you don't know the time. The Father knows the time. Right now, here's your responsibility. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And I want you to be the witnesses in the world, in Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. And he turns them loose with the gospel. 2,000 years ago. And we're still waiting. We're still waiting for Christ to return. So how do we wait? I think we wait just like Jesus waited. Now we're going to look at some other verses now, okay? We're going to leave Luke. We're going to look at some other verses with me to show you the four ways we wait. And we wait just like Jesus did. When Jesus waited for the cross, we're waiting for him to return. How do we do that? First is by growing. So look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. We need to grow. Here's how we grow. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, it's a lot of stuff to put aside. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This book is the Word of God. This book is how we grow. If we're going to grow in the Word, it's not just reading it. Did you take note of how you have your heart prepared before the book? Before you read it? Before you study it? Did you see all the stuff to set aside? When it comes to the worship of God and the Word of God, our hearts have to be prepared. We just don't go in cold. He says, listen, you need to pause and set aside. And you know, look at these heart issues, folks. Put aside malice. Put aside guile. Put aside hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. There's all these sins that percolate in our hearts, attitudes, thoughts that we have, the ways we look at other people, the way we think about other people, the way we talk about other people, all this in our minds and our hearts. He said, if you want to come to the Word of God and grow, if you want to grow in the Word, you're going to have to set this side apart first. You have to prepare your heart in order to hear the Word. Your heart has to be ready to listen before it can speak to us. And you need to get your heart ready for the Word. But if you want to grow, you need the Word. We're talking about a new year that we're coming into. Look back on what you've done this past year. Look on back how you've grown in the past year. But look back and see how the Word of God has been in your life in the past year. Has there been more than just what you hear on a Sunday? Is it more than what you hear on a podcast? Is it more than what you hear on the radio? Is it more than a book that you read? Is it actually the Word of God? What a wonderful picture here. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it may grow in respect to salvation. When you watch a nursing child, they just have this natural sucking reflex, don't they? You have to teach them. They just naturally know how to eat. And like a newborn babe, they know exactly what they need to grow. They need that milk to grow. And we as believers need to pause and realize we need this to grow. We need this to grow. And we're going to grow. We need this to grow. And we find ourselves, as we wait for that Christ to return, we need to grow in the Word of God. Second thing we find here that Jesus did, we also need to do, is we need to become strong. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. You may recall the childhood song, and maybe they still sing it, deep and wide, deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Two aspects to growth. One is you want it deep and also wide. A lot of times what we have in our Christian walks is everything, we have it thin and wide. Not very deep. This is going deep. To be strong, you have to go deep. Why do you need to be deep? Why do you need to be strong? Here's what we find in Ephesians, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Why? Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And we need to be strong. We need to become strong in order to deal with the temptation we face. And just like Jesus had to become strong, we spiritually need to become strong in order to understand what Satan's doing. To understand the schemes that he uses to tempt us and distract us and pull us away from Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden it's realizing we need to be strong for all that we're facing in the world that we face. And if we're going to wait until Jesus returns, we not only need to grow, we also need to become strong to know how to resist temptation and what it is. We'll be returning to the book of Ephesians that we're in this fall. And Pastor John will bring us back into Ephesians. We'll get through the first three chapters. We'll lay down the doctrine of the scriptures there. But there's an interesting word that shows up after that. It's the word walk. And Paul's going to tell us to walk. He's going to say five times how to walk. And it's walk, 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 walk. Until it comes to Satan. Until it comes to that temptation. Until it comes to spiritual warfare. And he no longer says to walk. He doesn't say to run. He tells you to what? Stand firm. Don't move. Stand firm. And he's going to go through the full armor of God. But why? Because we need to resist and be aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on. And to do that, you need to be strong to resist that. And I think Paul lays it out. If you walk, 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 you'll be able to be strong against that. But we need to be thinking of strength. You know, folks, each one of us is tempted differently. We struggle in different areas. We struggle with things of lust that we have of different things. We can lust sexually. We can lust for money. We can lust for possessions. We can lust for bigger homes. We can lust for bigger cars. We can lust for so many things. But each one of us is tempted differently. And all of a sudden to become strong is knowing, where do I struggle in my walk with Christ? Where do I struggle with sin? Where do I find myself tempted? Where do I find myself lusting? Where do I find myself distracted? That's the area I need to become strong. I need to become strong. How do you become strong? Well, if I know this is the area, what are the scriptures that I can bring in to help me? Help me process through that. Boy, if all of a sudden you struggle with just worry and anxiety, aren't there verses of scripture that you can memorize that remind you that if your mind are on these things, then you will have the peace. The peace of God in your heart. What is it if you struggle with the area of lust? To all of a sudden realize how God comes along and gives you the things to let your mind dwell on these things that are pure and right and righteous of how to think. What if you find yourself struggling with anger? How do you find the scriptures that speak to you of how you overcome that anger? What are the issues that you deal with in knowing that you need to become strong? To become strong where you're tempted and you're weak and you know that is true of you. And therefore we become strong in that area. Why? Because Satan's going to tempt us. He's going to come and tempt us there. While we grow, we become strong and then we increase in wisdom. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Solomon writes the book of Proverbs. The first nine chapters, he introduces it over and over again by saying, "My son." So he's speaking to his son to prepare him to be the next king. And he's given him all this wisdom, all this counsel of how to become a king, how to rule a nation. Here's what you need to do. When it comes to wisdom, and it's all through these nine chapters, he talks about wisdom. But here's how he describes it in chapter 2, starting at verse 1. He says this, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." So first of all, listen. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, that's prayer. And if you seek her as silver and search for her for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Why? For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He says, listen, if you want wisdom, it doesn't just happen. If you want wisdom, you're going to have to start listening, to listen to what wisdom is. If you want wisdom, you're going to have to pray for wisdom. It seems for Solomon, God gave him one request that he could have in his life. God granted him any request he wanted. And his request of God, his prayer to God, was for wisdom to rule as a king. And the third one is you seek it. That's an interesting picture here. It's the idea of you search for his hidden treasures. This is going down and searching through the soil, trying to find hidden treasure, trying to find gold and diamonds and those things. It's not like mining today, but it's mining for those rubies. It's mining for those wonderful items you can find, those treasures, those diamonds, those that you actually go and search it out. And there's a seeking you have to do. He says, listen, if you want wisdom, it's going to take work. You have to listen to hear what other people say, to hear what the Word says. You have to pray. Pray, God, give me wisdom that I can have the skill in righteous living. And Lord, give me the capacity I can search it out and the work that it takes. And there's a fourth thing it says. It says that we're also embracing the grace of God. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now, it's the last book that Peter writes. We're going to read the last two verses that he writes. Here's what he says. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. I want you to take note. The final thing he tells these people, the final word he ever writes, comes down in verse 18. And the final word he writes to them, I want you to take note of the very first word he writes to them. He says, but you are to grow in what? Grace. Not knowledge, grace. Now of all the apostles, the one who understood grace the most, I think, is Peter. Peter is the most impulsive apostle that he had. He did great things. Peter, can't you imagine Peter sitting around a campfire with the disciples when they're all talking about who is the greatest? And can't you hear him whispering? Not whispering. You know the whisper who just whispers a loudness so everybody can hear, but it's a whisper. He's whispering, he says, but none of you ever walked on water. See, we talk about Peter not walking on. You know what we always talk about? Whenever we talk about that passage, he took his eyes off Jesus onto the storms and he sunk in the water. You know what though? He walked on water. He really walked on water. He's the only person except Jesus who walked on water. And then he sunk in the water. He's the guy who boasted, Jesus, I'll do anything for you. And Jesus said, no, no, no. You're going to deny me three times. And he denies him three times. Get to John 21 and Jesus has to talk with him. Simon, do you love me? Three times he asked him that. Why? Peter's the one who understands grace and forgiveness and all that it is. That's why he's the one who writes, listen, when it comes to life and living for Christ, I want you to grow in the grace of God. I want you to live under the grace of God, that you enjoy grace. But you know what other that is, folks? That we extend grace. You know what it feels like when somebody extends grace to you? But you also know how many times you're around Christians, somehow you just don't feel that you're welcomed. There's something wrong. Somehow there's... Because you don't sense that there's grace being extended by fellow believers. Why? Grace is one of the hardest things to do. When Paul writes about grace, he writes to the Galatians, who are saved by grace, who are now living by works, and he says to them, folks, you've fallen from grace. Grace is hard. Oh, we think it's so simple. It's hard to accept grace and to grant grace. And we need to grow in grace. Grow in grace of how we enjoy God's grace of forgiveness for us. Folks, we are welcomed into the family of God. He accepts us with all of our brokenness, all of our sin, all the things that we think do not qualify us, all of our shame, all the things that we deal with that we realize why we are not acceptable. God accepts us with his grace, completely embracing us. And then his response is, if he can do all that for us, all that for you, can't you turn around and extend grace to other people? That's the gospel, is grace. Grace, God's grace. And he says you need to grow in grace. You need to grow in grace. And we step back and look, we need to grow in grace. So we find ourselves coming to a new year. We find ourselves thinking, what am I going to do in this new year? And we're all doing the same thing. We're waiting for Christ to return. And as we wait, we need to grow, we need to become strong, we need to increase in wisdom, we need to embrace grace. But that means we need to wait. In what? We need to wait in good times and bad times. We need to wait in strengthening times and weakening times until Christ returns. We need to wait in joyous times, grieving times, winning times and losing times until Christ returns. We wait in healthy times, sick times, rich times and poor times until Christ returns. We wait in easy times, difficult times, birthing times, dying times until Christ returns. We wait in planting times, plucking up times, killing times, healing times, until Christ returns. We wait in breaking down times, building up times, weeping times, laughing times, until Christ returns. We wait in mourning times, dancing times, casting away stones, gathering stones together times, until Christ returns. We wait in embracing times and refrain from embracing times, seeking times, losing times, until Christ returns. We wait in keeping times, castaway times, tearing times, and sowing times, until Christ returns. We wait in keeping silence times and speaking times, loving times, hating times, warring times, and peaceful times until Christ returns. We will wait for Christ's return by growing, becoming strong, increasing in wisdom, and embracing grace. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, as we come into a new year, as we look at the life of Christ, there's that place where we find ourselves embracing how he lived. That is that we're growing, that we become strong, that we increase in wisdom, that we embrace grace. And Lord, for each of us here, it's us knowing what you want us to do as we move forward. So let your Spirit assist us in making those choices, to making those plans of how to follow Christ into a new year, just like Christ lived, waiting for the cross to help us know how to wait for his coming again. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.